This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Well, thank you all for coming. I know we're going to get started here pretty soon. I have 3:28, so there may be some people that trickle in, but because we only have 45 minutes, I'm just going to jump right in, if that's okay. Just a brief introduction of who I am. My name is Eric Bargerhoff, and I serve as the Vice President for Academic Affairs and Professor of Bible and Theology at Trinity College of Florida. That's just about 20 minutes northwest of Tampa. So we've been in the oven all summer, and the first cold front that finally came through on Sunday, so that's the first break and we've had. So this is like heaven for me to be up here and enjoy a little bit of clear air for a while. I also serve as an adjunct professor for Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and we are actually conspiring now to start an extension site for Shepherd's Theological Seminary at our college in Florida. So we are planning on kicking that off in the fall of 2022. I have been teaching for 9 years at Trinity College. Before that, I served as a pastor for 22 years, and my area of interest and specialty is in hermeneutics and biblical interpretation and systematic theology. So those are the things that I'm most passionate about. I've written a few books on misusing Bible verses and misusing Bible stories, and working on a book now called How Do You Teach That with a professor from a different seminary. We're working together on writing about difficult passages of scripture that are very controversial. So that's going to be an interesting book by the time it comes out. We'll see what it looks like by the time it's over. But I want to talk today to you about parables. And before I do that, I'd like to just pray and we'll get started on this important topic. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have this afternoon to gather in your name. We thank you that we can look to you as the source of sound teaching and theology, and we can look at your scriptures that you have given us and give wisdom and insight that we might live a faithful and godly life and a life that exemplifies the message of the gospel, that we would be equipped, Lord, through your word to be faithful in the calling that we've received. We pray that your spirit would bless us, give us illumination, strength and insight into what it is that we need to understand about these important things this morning or this afternoon. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I want to talk about parables, and this is so important topic because of the fact that I have heard so many false teachers that have misused parables with their own agenda by applying things to parables that are foreign to the text. And I think this is a rather interesting and difficult thing for a lot of people to grasp, because by definition, a parable that is not explained is merely a riddle, and it's very difficult for us to understand. But Jesus did take the time to explain parables to those who followed him, who believed. So let's just talk from the beginning. I've got 6 pages on your outline here. There's no way we're going to get through 6 pages in 45 minutes. But I would like to get through 4 pages and then give you a parable to read on your own and see how I work through some of the interpretation of that in pages 5 and 6. But I want you to just kind of walk through with me these outlines. A parable is one of those wonderful illustrative sermon illustration type stories that were used. The Greek word literally is parabolo, to lay aside or to compare. So the idea here is that when Jesus used a parable, he would use an everyday story to compare to some spiritual reality. And that's what they were all about. So a good definition there, as you see here, is that they were an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Thomas Nelson Dictionary says they're short, simple stories designed to communicate a spiritual truth, religious principle, or moral lesson, a figure of speech in which truth is illustrated by a comparison or example drawn from everyday experiences. And we're going to take a look here at one of the parables in Matthew 13 in a moment. But as you read through Matthew 13, which is where the Gospel of Matthew parables begin and are kind of started through, Matthew 13 is one of those parables or a list of parables that uses all kinds of practical things. You had a question or comment real quick?
The parable genre, is it strictly Hebrew, or did it borrow from the Greek world like Aesop's fables?
Yeah, there was parables in both Hebrew, and there were parables in the Greek as well. I mean, there were a lot of ancient Greek parables that they used to tell various stories that the Gnostics especially used some of them for some of their hidden secret meanings that only the elite would be able to understand. So
It
wasn't uniquely Hebrew, but it was used in different cultures to explain secret, hidden spiritual meanings and realities that only the elite would be able to understand.
Thanks.
Yep. Okay, so you notice that when Jesus used parables, he used everyday things like a field, grain, birds, roads, thorns, sun, wheat, tares, mustard seeds, trees, things that the common person could connect with. A lot of these parables were agricultural parables. Okay, so they were a very agricultural community, and they understood these and could connect with them. Now, why were they effective? And I borrowed some of this from Pastor John MacArthur. He did recently on his Grace to You series, did a series on some parables, and he extracted some of these things that parables are effective because they make truth concrete. In other words, it allows people to visualize. I don't know if you're that kind of person, but a lot of people learn differently. There's different types of learners. But those that are visual in nature or really respond to stories, it's so interesting because I preached for many years and you know, when I'm going through the scripture, hopefully I'm interesting and they're engaged. But it was always interesting to see whenever I would stop to tell a story, how people's eyes would lift up. They were interested in a story. And this is true for us ever since we were kids. You know, there's something about stories that grip the imagination. And that's what Jesus used these parables to do, to make spiritual truths concrete, to make them portable. In other words, they could go and remember the story and tell the story again, kind of like what jokes do for us. We can tell a joke here, and then we can remember and tell a joke over here. There's just something about stories or these kinds of things that allow the truth to be portable. They make truth interesting, and then they have personal application to our life. But here's some important points here in the middle, that while parables illustrate and help us understand things, they only make sense when they are explained. And what you'll see is that Jesus would often pull aside his 12 or pull aside the believing group who were committed to following him to explain to them the meaning of the parables. Okay? Only believers could understand them. And this was by God's design. In fact, let's look at the text here in Matthew 13. It's in the middle of your handout. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, and notice what Jesus says. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So in other words, it is designed specifically for believers and followers of Christ, but for those who refuse to believe in the Christ, parables were not designed for them. In fact, we're going to see that they're designed as a source of judgment against unbelief. So as we walk through, and he'll say that very explicitly in verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, if you are a person who likes to open the Bible anywhere and put your finger in one spot and say, "This is the verse for me," and you look at it without context and you read verse 12, you could think that maybe Jesus is teaching some kind of Marxism or some kind of communism here. Because when you first read that, you might think, well, what is he talking about? He's going to take away the things that the poor have so that they have even less? No, we're talking about a spiritual truth here. Is that for those who have faith, for those who have saving faith and belief, more illumination, more truth is going to be given. But for those who willfully reject the truth, who refuse to believe, they are going to go, and their sin of unbelief is going to get worse and worse and worse, so that even what truth they did have will fade away, and they'll get further and further away from the truth. And that is the source of judgment. This is why I speak to them in parables, verse 13, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. He's actually quoting Isaiah 6 there. So it is designed to be that which gets more truth into the hearts and minds of those who believe. And for those who reject, it is designed to be a source, or actually an act of judgment upon them. They're exposed to truth, they're not understanding, and so they reject it. So flip at the top of page 2, and we're going to talk about the character of parables. The parables that we look at in Scripture are often used to describe the kingdom of God in what we now call the intermediate period. There are actually three understandings of the kingdom of God that are in Scripture. One is the universal kingdom, where it's basically God reigns. So this is the universe. All that God has created and made, He is King of the universe. Heaven is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So all that has been created and made is, in one sense, He is the King of all of that. There's the universal kingdom. And then we have the second aspect, known as the intermediate kingdom of God. And this was the kingdom that He actually employs humanity to govern and rule. Now this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where it was first Adam. Adam then failed. Then the kingdom of God, in a spiritual sense especially, this is more spiritual in nature, was designed to be that way, more spiritual in nature on the earth. I mean, Adam was supposed to do it physically and spiritually, but obviously he failed in that, and so all creation fell. But there is the human aspect where He gives the human beings the spiritual authority. This was seen in Adam, seen in the patriarchs. Okay, then obviously Israel. Israel was to be the spiritual kingdom of God on earth, and then they rejected that, and then you have Christ who comes. The king actually comes himself. Israel rejects the king. Okay? So they don't inherit the physical kingdom, because God is going to once again restore that physical kingdom that has been lost. But we still now see through the church that the spiritual kingdom of God rests in the church. So the spiritual kingdom always has ruled and reigned through those who operate through faith. So we have the universal kingdom of all creation, the intermediate kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, which is what the church is now. But we await what? The final expression of the kingdom of God that will come when the king, the rightful king, comes back to earth to reign on what we would basically say is the consummated kingdom. And of course, this is the return of Christ, where Christ will come as king and reign here on the earth in a physical sense through the millennium and then into the eternal state. So we have these three aspects of the kingdom, and it's important to understand the difference between them. Because let me show you where. Take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, I want you to see this. It's important that we understand which of these kingdoms we're talking about in these parables. So Matthew 13, this is the parable of the weeds in verse 24. He put another parable before them. I'm reading out of the ESV. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Or tares you may have, or darnels, whatever it might be in your translation. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Because they're very similar in the heads of the weeds, but they're still very distinguishable, but they're often weaved in very closely, and he didn't want them to be pulling them up. So let both grow in together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, there is a mistake that some people make in thinking that this is a parable that is about believers and unbelievers in the church. And that would be a major mistake. Because look at verse 38. Jesus tells you what the parable was talking about. Verse 38 says, the field is the world. So the field in which the things are planted is the world, not the church. Why is it important for us to distinguish between the universal kingdom versus the intermediate kingdom in this passage of Scripture? Because if we're talking about the church here, then we have absolutely no right to do church discipline. Do you see why? Because Jesus says, no, let them grow together, and then they'll be sorted out at the judgment. Well, that would not be true for what the church is called to do in the context of practicing church discipline. We are actually wanting to keep a pure church in Matthew 18. So we cannot be talking about the church here when we're talking about the wheat and the tares growing together. Now, it is true that in the church, there will always be wheat and tares. But the passage in the context here is talking about the world as a whole. Okay, and we are the wheat who are designed to be sharing the gospel. There will always be unbelievers among us. But here's the fact, and even as someone who's been a pastor for years and now professor of theology at a college, it's designed to be a Christian college, we still will have unbelievers that come into our context. And the fact is, you and I don't know who and who is not a believer. Now, we can do an assessment, right? We should know them by their fruits. We do moral assessments on those who are designed to be our elders and our pastors and leaders in the church. So we have the authority to do moral assessments. We're called to hold one another accountable. But when it comes down to it, only God knows who is saved and who is not. Even though we do our very best to be discerning and do practice church discipline in order to restore someone who's fallen into sin so we can keep a pure church. Okay, so this is the character of parables, is that what you want to know is to understand the different types of this. Now, at the end of that parable, we have the judgment, the harvest, right? And that's where we finally will be entering into the consummated kingdom. He says, the wheat will be added to my barn. And that's where we got the consummated kingdom, where Christ will reign forever with us in his earthly body on a renewed earth. Okay, so let's just move on through this because I want to just hit a few things. We already talked about stories, so I kind of want to move past that down to the bottom of page 2. In the middle of the page, I've given you some recommended resources on parables. My favorite one by far is the one written by Simon Kistemacher, The Parables. So I recommend that one. I put that there in the middle of the handout. Let's look at some of the unique features of parables. Parables are often brief, using no words than necessary. They have simplicity and symmetry to them. They often don't use much more than two or three characters together in the same scene. They primarily deal with humans and human relationships. So that's why they're engaging. People can relate to them. Now, number four is important. Parables are not necessarily true stories, but rather are fictional descriptions taken from everyday life that may draw upon historical reality. So any pastor will tell you this, that there's a story of a man who one time did this. That doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be a true story. It's designed to be an illustration based on historical or realities that we've encountered. And this is the key to interpretation. Oftentimes, the main point of the story will come at the end of the story. In fact, oftentimes, it's the last line. In a lot of the parables, the main point of the story will come at the end. Occasionally, you might find it at the beginning. Okay, so like Luke will say, in order to teach them this, Jesus told them this parable. Okay, and then you see the parable listed. So in that case, you would have the parable that is explained or the main point given at the beginning. But most of the time, the parables had a main point and it was given at the end. There are many differences in some of the parables, so we cannot universally take the same approach to interpreting every single parable every single time. Okay? And there's often a reversal that comes, something unexpected that would come. Like, for example, the tax collector is viewed as the righteous one. The Samaritan, the one who is the neighbor in the story of the Good Samaritan, things like that. A major theme in most of the parables is Jesus demanding to follow him in discipleship. Now, let's talk about what parables are not. And this is very important at the top of page 3. Parables are not fables. Okay, they are not basically fables that are designed to be a little bit unrealistic, like trees and birds and creatures that talk. We don't have fables here. Okay, fables don't necessarily intend to communicate truths or spiritual truths about heavenly realities. So we cannot embrace them as fables. They are also not allegory unless it is clear that Jesus uses allegory, for example, like in the vine and the branches. Okay, but we shouldn't interpret, and this is where the false teachers will often go awry. They will start assigning value based on their own preconceived agenda to what something means in the parable. And they will sell their congregation on their own agenda that they have inserted into the parables, and they've assigned certain values to either various characters or various ideas in the parable. And this is where parables can be hijacked and misused for all kinds of false teaching. And I have heard this many times in many false teachers. And it usually often ends in some kind of financial gain for the preacher. Just to say. This is unfortunately how parables are often misused. So that's number one in the dangers in interpretation. They've often been times misused to support ideological or theological agendas of the interpreter. Number two, some read into the parables what is not really there. Going down that path of allegory using interpretive license to make things sound more hidden. Okay, sometimes the pastor will say, I heard one pastor say this, God gave me insight last night into what this parable means. Like, whenever you hear that, run for the door. If he's especially not speaking truth. Number three, some people like to domesticate the parable so that they always follow prescribed rules and give meanings we can tolerate, and that is not always the case as well. So what do we do? How do we interpret the parables? Well, we ought not to look for those allegorical hidden meaning. Again, Jesus designed for believers to understand, so he explained the parables to them. Okay, we don't want to take that speculative approach. A lot of the church fathers used to do those kinds of things and assign present-day value, or even look into the Old Testament and say, here's what this stood for, here's what that stood for, and it's totally foreign to the original context or text.
Going back to abuse and misuse,
yes.
In the parable of the prodigal son,
mm-hmm.
If you focus a lot of attention on the elder son,
mm-hmm.
Are you abusing or misusing the parable?
Not necessarily, because of the context in which Jesus told that parable was...
So the main focus is the prodigal son. Or the father.
I think there's a case that can be made for the fact that the main point of this parable was to incite the jealousy and to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So I would actually go to the point where I believe, yes, there are some truths about God as the Father and redemption and forgiveness and restoration of Israel, even if they would repent and come back. I mean, that's all part of it there. So, I mean, but I would say we can't overlook the fact that Jesus was speaking directly, in some sense, to the Pharisees. So I think all those things are valid. In other words, when we talk about that parable, the prodigal son is obviously designed to get Israel, who has wandered off, to come back, that God is willing to accept their repentance if they would come back. And of course, the father obviously represents God in his graciousness and giving of himself, even in death, because, right, isn't that what the younger son is asking for? I want the inheritance, wishing that the father was dead. So the father's even willing to give some of himself in death, right? So there's so many overarching redemptive themes here that I think you could talk about all three characters there that has a specific meaning to the context of the group that he's talking to. But I don't want to overlook the older son, because I think Jesus is wanting to make it clear that the older son is just like the Pharisees.
Thank you.
Yep. So, all right, so when we move forward here, obviously we're going to use basic hermeneutical principles. What is the historical setting? What is the grammar? What is the theology and the application? We're going to use all the regular interpretive principles of biblical hermeneutics when we look at parables. We're going to look at parables thoroughly. What I often do with my students is say, is this parable told in one of the other Gospels? Now, there are no parables in the Gospel of John, but the Matthew, Mark, Luke has the synoptic parallels, and oftentimes you might look and see, is there some added material that another Gospel writer added? And so you get the big picture of the entire story. Sometimes the agenda of the gospel writer will pick certain aspects of the story and include it and omit others. So if you want to see the whole story, sometimes you might want to look at all of what the three synoptic gospels say about these stories. So we pay attention to structure of development and thought and parallelism. We listen to the parable without presupposition. Remember that these were oral teachings of Christ, largely to an oral culture. Okay, now, top of page 4, if we want to get at Jesus' intent, we have to hear it, how a first century Palestinian hearer would have heard it. So I like to call it time travel. My wife and I enjoy watching time travel movies. It just pricks our imagination. What would it be like to time travel? You know, back into this or that. And then I'm like, you know what? I don't want to go back to the 17th and 18th century because, you know, people didn't smell good then. And, you know, I like deodorant. I like to be clean and I like to shower. I'm one of those shower freaks. And so I like to do that regularly. So all that to say is that it is interesting, though, to think about time travel. And would it be possible when we get to heaven to say, Lord, will you play back the tape of Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms, so I can see that. What would that look like? What was that like? Well, this is what we have to do whenever we're interpreting the scriptures. We have to put ourselves into, the best we can, the culture, the environment, the cultural expectations of when these things were first said because our goal in interpretation is to understand the original author's intent. That's always the goal in scriptural interpretation. What is the original author's intent? Because that's the Holy Spirit's intent for us to understand. How did they hear it? How did they receive it? Okay. Number five is to determine the function of the story in the teaching of Jesus and where it intersects with his teaching elsewhere. So look behind and before, because parables are primarily sermon illustrations of teaching points that Jesus is making. And let me give you a perfect example of this. Look at the bottom of the page. Right below this little orange thing here, you see the location of two parables and some teaching in between. And this is often the case that is the clue to interpretation. So, for example, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unmerciful servant surrounds the central teaching of Jesus on the nature and the purpose of church discipline. You see how those parables could actually, in that context, give insight and meaning to the didactic teaching of Jesus Christ. Because what does church discipline do? By design, church discipline is designed to pursue someone who has gone astray into sin, who is in need of forgiveness. And those two ideas are found in the parable before and the parable behind the Matthew 18 teaching on church discipline. So oftentimes, parables, like I said, are couched or sandwiched by the gospel writer purposefully so that they're used as illustrations. Right? So that's what we do with church discipline. We're not just simply punishing someone. The church discipline is not retributive in nature. It's designed to be reconciliatory, remedial, corrective. You know, to bring someone back who has gone astray. That's the following after that sheep that has wandered off. That's the whole idea of the parable of the lost sheep, to pursue them because they've wandered away from the truth or from right living. And then the parable of the unmerciful servant, who obviously needed to forgive. He needed himself forgiven, but then he refused to forgive someone else. And so that whole story about how we all need forgiveness and we must also at the same time be giving forgiveness, okay, is part of this whole section here in Matthew 18. So parables look before and behind the parable to see what some of the didactic teaching of Jesus is that will give us insight as to the meaning of the parable. Now, let's jump back up to number six at the top. Understanding the limits and significance of the analogy and know when to stop interpreting. What I mean by this is that not every single thing in the parable is designed to teach you something about a spiritual reality or about God. So let's give you an example, the parable of the friend at midnight. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. So let's stop there, talk a little bit about context. Tell me what you know about context in Jewish culture that would make this parable a very important thing at the very beginning. What do you know about Jewish context?
Would it have been sort of an act of hospitality?
Okay, so there you are. Hospitality was a huge Jewish cultural expectation. Okay? This is why Judges 19, when the man walks into the city with his concubine, and no one takes them in, that was designed to be an indictment of Israel, of their lack of hospitality. In fact, it gets even worse, because what happens is that the city people come and they want to have sex with the man who has, not the concubine, but with the man. You know that whole story, right? And then eventually he gets mad and cuts her up and sends her to, I mean, it's the worst.
Is that one going to be in your book?
No. I actually did write on that in the last book, Why Is That in the Bible, that came out last August. Yes, I wrote about the concubine.
Yeah.
I did a Hebrew exegesis paper in my PhD program on that passage of scripture, and I called it Torn Apart, a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. Mm-hmm. I like those little subtitles, you know, the little catchy things. But anyway, I did get an A on the paper, so I was glad. Kate Lawson Younger graded it, and he's an Old Testament scholar on the book of Judges, so I was nervous as heck turning that in, but he did give me an A on it, so I was pleased with that. All right, so hospitality is a big deal. Right? So this guy is knocking on his friend's door at midnight because he's got no bread, okay, to feed someone who's come to his house, right? So then let's just read it, verse 7. Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me." I could just hear this, "No way." "The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed." Now, we hear that really weird in our culture because, what do you mean the kids are with him in bed? Well, in that day and age, oftentimes their homes were small and they had one room to their home, and they all went to bed and that's where they all were. Okay? So the door's locked, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So what do you think the point of the parable is? And remember, I told you the point often comes at the end. What do you think the point of the parable is?
It's not that God is a grouch.
Exactly. Okay? So you've identified the point where we have to say, this is how we can go this far, but then we don't go any further. Because not everything in this parable is designed to teach you about the nature of God. But the main point of it is
boldness
in prayer, that God will respond to boldness in prayer. And that's the point. And you see that at the end. But what you can't do is push the parable too far, because otherwise you could come up to the conclusion that is God like this guy who's like, "Don't bother me with your prayers," right? That's not the way God is. Or you know, "Oh, you keep haggling me, so I'm finally going to give in to you. Not because of our relationship, but because of your boldness." Really, that's not. So in other words, the parable has limits to it in how we apply it to understand who God is. But what we do see is that the main point communicates a truism that the bolder we are in prayer, and brothers and sisters, I think we pray really wimpy. And I'm just going to say this just as a side note here. I was talking to my students this past week, and how many times do we pray so generically? "God, thank you for this, thank you for that. Be with so-and-so." You know, of course he's going to be with so-and-so, because God is everywhere at all times, and if they're a Christian, he's especially going to be with them because he indwells them. So what does it mean for us to pray to be with so-and-so who's grieving? Maybe we should say specifically, "God, will you please comfort them in their darkest moments when they're in agony with your love, your presence, your reassurance?" You know, just be more specific about how we pray, because I'm a firm believer that specific answers to prayer come from specific requests. And I believe that we should pray boldly. We should pray specifically. Pray confidently in faith. And then see what happens. So I think one of our biggest weaknesses, and I can only say this for myself, one of my biggest weaknesses is I have not the kind of prayer life that I want. Of course, I think all of us could probably say that. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Do you think praying for God to bless somebody is too generic?
Not necessarily.
It's a catchword for everything.
It is. But I guess when I think of God, please bless this person, I have something in my mind when I say that. Why don't I just articulate it? Right? That's why I say I think we're just very generic. And because we're generic and vague, we don't see the specific answer sometimes that we're looking for. But God is so gracious that he will even condescend to our level in spite of our weakness and still give us abundantly beyond all that we can ask or imagine. What a gracious God he is to us. All right, so that to me is one of the most important things, is to understand the limits of the parable. And of course, number 7, interpret what is given, not what is omitted. Don't fill in the gaps in any story in order to draw conclusions that are not warranted. Pay particular attention to the rule of end stress. Like I said, the most important material is often found at the end. And then determine the theological intent and significance of the parable. So again, remember, these parables were designed to give spiritual insight, wisdom, and discernment to believers, but were to be seen as an act of judgment on unbelievers who could not fully understand them. Now, we have the blessing of receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that comes to us in repentance and faith. You know, when we first are born again, the blessing of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and he is the illuminating Spirit of God, who Jesus said in the Gospel of John will lead you and guide you into truth, all truth. So we as believers can read a passage of Scripture, and it might make perfect sense to us, and then we give it to an unbeliever, and they read it, and they can't even fathom. And you're like, how can you not understand that? It's because they don't have the Holy Spirit to teach them. You know, 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's verse 14, says the mind of the unspiritual man cannot discern the things that are of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. He cannot understand them. So we often expect unbelievers to act like believers, or we think that they should be able to understand what we believe without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And truth that is not understood actually becomes judgment on unbelievers. Truth that is not understood as believers is just yet to be understood and will eventually be understood. But for unbelievers, truth that is rejected is actually going to be the place where they're going to receive great judgment, because here the accountability for the truth is going to be put before them where there was a willingness to refuse it. Okay, so, all right, so I've kind of, in 40 minutes here, caused you to drink from a fire hose. Is there any... any thoughts or questions? One of the things I think is very important is understanding these different aspects of the kingdom. Most of the parables are designed to teach us truths about the intermediate kingdom. But I also believe some of these parables reflect the future kingdom where Christ will reign here on the earth. And there's some aspects of the parables, like we said in the parable of wheat and tares, that are talking about the universal kingdom, the world itself, where God still reigns. Okay?
So in Matthew 13, you see all three kingdoms.
You sure do. Yes. Throughout these parables, you see all three. And it's important for the interpreter, or the pastor, preacher, or the Bible teacher, the interpreter, to understand these different aspects of the kingdom so they don't make the mistake of thinking about the wheat and the tares being about a parable for the church and only the church. Right? Because if that was the case, then when Jesus says, no, don't pull them out, then we could inappropriately apply that and basically say that the church has no right to practice discipline. And that's not where we want to go. So These are all important. Any final questions before we end? I want to be cognizant of your time. I've got 13 after, and I think we're supposed to stop at 4:15. Yes, sir.
So in this parable specifically, Matthew 18, when we have a church discipline, mm-hmm. how does a hyper-dispensationalist even look at that?
I don't know. A hyper-dispensationalist? Define what you mean
someone
by hyper-dispensationalist.
Someone that believes there's nothing in the Gospels apart from John that has to do with the church, basically.
Nothing that has to do with the church?
Yeah, it's not for us.
That it's only for Israel?
Right.
Well, I mean, that person has all kinds of problems in what Jesus talked about. I mean, because, you know...
It's my culture.
Because,
that's what I live in.
Well, because in Matthew 18, if you look around verse 19, 20, you tell it to the church. Okay, so Jesus, that's step three of church discipline, is telling it to the church. And that's one of the uses, that's one of the two places that Jesus specifically used the word ecclesia. The other was in Matthew 16, verse 18, when he says, I will build my church. Right? So I would say that that person has a whole lot more problems to deal with. I wouldn't even begin to know how to tell them how to interpret it from, or know how they would interpret it, because it's so much an error.
I don't know where to begin either.
I don't know either. Now, I would consider myself dispensational, but not the hyper-dispensational. I mean, I believe there's a difference between Israel and the church, even though I would argue there's still one people of God throughout Genesis through Revelation. There's the one people of God, the ones who live by faith, who are saved by faith. Okay, but clearly I believe in a distinction between Israel and the church, because I believe the whole tribulation is about the restoration of a believing Israel who look upon the one who may pierce, Zechariah, and will mourn for him and will repent. And we have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going on in the book of Revelation 2 that are sharing the gospel for the Jews, and so then all Israel will be saved by the end.
Romans 9:11-11. All right, thank you for your time. I feel like I talked so fast. I hope I didn't overwhelm you. But take this with you. Read through it. You know, if you have any questions, you're more than welcome to contact me. I'd love to talk with you about anything. And thank you so much for coming today.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.